There are about, I think, 8 sermons in our Lord's Prayer sermon series. I was given the one on food. So I don't know what that says about me, other than clearly I don't miss many meals. I love food. We have a great relationship, me and food. And we're gonna talk about praying. Give us this day our daily bread, as Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6:11. And when he tells us to pray this way, on one hand, he's telling us something very simple. Pray for the things you need. That's the simple message. So I could probably just stop there and we could all... No, I'm just kidding. As you might imagine, there's more to say. Preacher's always got something else to say, right? So there are complex realities that are going on in this prayer that we need to talk about, other than just asking God for the things that we need. And to understand that, I just want to start by giving some context about bread. You see, in Jesus' world, everybody ate bread pretty much every day, and maybe for multiple meals a day, because it was the sort of the basic food source. It was your basic staple food. And a lot of your day was actually pretty much consumed by getting bread, like from planting and harvesting and threshing and grinding and baking. All of that was about getting bread on the table. And so you really had this close relationship with where your food came from. You know, I think about, like, you know, there's a scene at the beginning of The Lord of the Rings where all the hobbits are harvesting, and one of them brings in this big old pumpkin, you know, and it's like you get the sense that Tolkien really wanted us to understand that these little guys knew exactly where their food came from. They had a close relationship to it. And in a sense, we really miss that, because we get our food from grocery stores and restaurants. Very few of us are actually farmers. Very few of us really eat bread anymore. I mean, why would you when you got the Lord's chicken from Chick-fil-A, right? I mean, like, that's way better than bread. And we have such a variety of food. Or a lot of times we don't even want to eat bread because we don't want the carbs, right? We're trying to save our carbs for other things, or our calories for other things. And some people can't eat bread. Like, you get sick if you do. So you're gluten-free. Gluten-free was not a thing, like, even really 20 years ago, but now all of a sudden it's a thing. So we have this really odd relationship with bread, and maybe we don't really understand what Jesus means when he talks about our daily bread, but what he's basically saying is it's one of life's most basic and fundamental and universal needs, and we should ask God for it. And that doesn't just mean bread, it could mean any other need that we have, whether it's food or clothing, shelter, friendship, health. All these things are basic needs, and in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to petition God for them. But why? I mean, is there something, like I said, more complex about this that we need to understand? And I think there is. And the first reason I would say that we need to pray this is because God wants us to trust him to be our provider. He wants us to trust him to be our provider. Another element of this is that when we think about daily bread, it really takes us back to the story of the Exodus. Okay, so we're going to look at some passages from Exodus chapter 16. Moses has led Israel out of Egypt because God did it, actually. Like, not really Moses, it was God who redeemed them out of Egypt by his mighty hand through the 10 plagues, the Passover, and then he parts the Red Sea and they come through. And now they're out in the wilderness. They're wandering around. They haven't quite gotten to Mount Sinai yet, where he gives the 10 commandments. So, and it's not long after these miracles that they start complaining, because they're like, what are we going to eat? Where's our food? Let's go back to Egypt. We had food there. I know we were slaves, but that's what they start to think. And so what does God do? Here's what he says, Exodus 16:6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's reminding them who their provider is. How does he remind them of that? We continue in verses 14 and 15. He says, and when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. So this is manna. The word manna in Hebrew literally means, what is it? because they didn't know what it was. So God had rained down this bread from heaven so that every morning they could go collect it and have enough to eat for the whole day. And at night he would give them quail so they had bread in the morning and meat at night. God gave them their daily bread. But notice why, again, back to verse 6, so that you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's not just, I'm giving you bread for bread's sake. I want you to know who your provider is, that God is your provider. And this is so important because as you read through the story of Israel, you see how easily they forget that God is their provider. And we're the same way. We forget this too. We forget where our food comes from. Like I heard about a little kid who was in the grocery store with his mom, and they were walking through the milk section, and they were talking, and she asked him, "Hey, where do you think milk comes from?" And he said, "From the guy behind the milk shelves." Like, we have this, again, sort of almost this separation of where does our food come from. We forget its source, its origin. And we forget, in the same way, that God is ultimately our provider for everything we have, everything we need. He's the one who gives it to us. Or sometimes it's not even that we're forgetful, it's that we're prideful. We may know that God's our provider, but we don't like it. We want to be the provider. We want to get the credit for putting food on the table. We want to get the credit for making an income. And that's, I think it makes sense in a way. Like, you can understand how we would get there because we're very creative people. We can make some pretty amazing things. Like, who would imagine? I mean, 20 years ago, would you ever have imagined you could have a supercomputer in your pocket that could take pictures, track your heart rate, and spy on your kids? All the same. I mean, all it does all that and plenty more, right? I mean, give you the weather forecast. Like, we never would have thought that. Steve Jobs, though, right? And he came up with the idea for the iPhone, but where did Steve Jobs get the idea for that? And where did Steve Jobs get the materials from that? It comes from God. The creative potential for the iPhone and all your smartphones, it was there at the creation of the universe. The materials were already there, created by God. The idea of the smartphone, the skill, the intelligence needed to create something like the smartphone was in Steve Jobs because God made Steve Jobs in his own image, giving us the ability to be creative. So what this means is that everything we have comes from God. This is what James 1:17 says. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God created out of nothing. No human being could ever do that. We cannot create anything out of nothing. As much as we might try, we do not have the ability to do that. Only God can. And so what this means is that God has creative authority over all things. He is the primary source of all things, and he is the primary owner of all things. This is what Psalm 50, verses 10 through 11 are trying to tell us. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. When we talk about cattle and birds in the Old Testament, you have to remember that most of their wealth was measured by how many camels did you have or how many cows did you have. That's what made them wealthy. And so what God is saying here is that God owns everything. And just because we possess something does not necessarily mean that we are the primary owners of that thing. It all belongs to God. I am sometimes told that I do a lot of movie illustrations. I don't know where you get this idea. But since that's the case, I'll tell you about one sort of cheesy one that I thought of. I love 007, James Bond. And James Bond's known for his gadgets, right? The briefcase that is also a gun, the bulletproof Aston Martin that has a missile launcher. So who does he get all these gadgets from? Gets it from Q, right? And what does Q always say? Whenever he's showing Bond the latest gadget and he gives it to him, he'll say something like, "Now see here, James, do try and return that in one piece." Right. Like James is going to do that. But what's the idea behind that? It's that it's not really Bond's gadget. It belongs to Her Majesty's Secret Service. It belongs to somebody else. And he's being loaned the gadget to use it as he sees fit, to be a good steward of it, but it's not really his. And it's the same with us and everything we own, whether it's the bread on our table or the bread in our wallets. It all belongs to God. And so as we walk into some sort of tricky waters here as it comes to money, you're probably like, when did this become a money sermon? It was a bread sermon. But here we go. I want to ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that God has authority over everything we own? Do you believe that it is really all His? It's a fair question to ask. Some of us may not believe that. But if we do believe that that's true, then it is also fair to say that God ought to be the one to tell us how to use what He's given us. So how does God say we ought to use our wealth? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a very clear command that we should tithe. The Israelites were to give 10% of whatever they had, harvest, crops, herds, to the temple to support the work of the priest, to support the worship of the Lord. That was a very clear command. There is debate in the New Testament age as to whether or not this tithe, this 10% requirement, is still binding on Christians because the New Testament doesn't necessarily repeat that command. And I'll recognize that that's something that is debatable. It's clearly not in the New Testament. Whether or not that means we shouldn't do it, that's another story. But what is not up for debate is a very clear thread of how God describes the way we ought to feel about generous giving. I'm going to give you a few examples from the New Testament of what I think God's framework for generosity and giving is. Okay, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction," they were suffering, they were undergoing some kind of trial. He says, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord." They gave beyond their means. They gave sacrificially. They gave generously, not because they felt like they had to, but why? Because of an abundance of joy. They gave out of their extreme poverty. This reminds me a little bit of the widow Jesus talks about in the parable of the widow's mite, who gives two little coins, but he praises her because she gives everything she has. There's also 2 Corinthians 9:7. Just one chapter later, where Paul says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Whether you are able to give little or much, what God is looking for is what is the heart behind that gift. Do you give cheerfully or do you give under compulsion? There's a sense in which you could extrapolate from this that if you feel like you have to give and you don't really want to give, then maybe God doesn't even want you to give. Because God is far more concerned about your heart and where that is than what you're doing with your money. And finally, Acts 20, 35. "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" This is essentially a summary of what Jesus taught about giving. All of his teachings on money and giving, you could sum it up with, "It is better to give than to receive." So what he's trying to say, and what I think overwhelmingly the New Testament is trying to say is, why do we don't need to put a percentage on how much we should give. We should give. We should be generous. And we should ask the question, and this will be our first prayer potential slide. We should ask the question in prayer every day, God, what do you want me to do with the good gifts you've provided? What do you want me to do with it? You're my provider. I love that you're my provider. I delight in you as my provider. I want to please you. I want to be generous. How do you want me to be generous? What an incredible question that we could ask ourselves or ask of God every single day that would cause us to live as cheerful and generous givers. And so if you are giving to the church, we thank you. And I just want to share with you, just briefly, where your gifts go. Because sometimes I think we wonder, what are they doing with our money? Last week we collected the Mercy Fund, which is separate from the General Fund, and the deacons use that to help people who are really in dire need. And so I asked Dave Meister, the chair of the deacons, what have you been doing with the Mercy Fund? And here's what he said. He said, just before Christmas, we used the Mercy Fund to help two different single moms who came to us who were at their wit's end because they were about to be evicted from their apartments. We paid their rent, and we set them up so that they don't have to worry about eviction and they're on the right track. If you remember, around Christmas, we had angel tree gifts out there, and not all of them got purchased, and so they took the rest of the gift requests, and they purchased all of them, and everybody who had an angel tree request got a gift. They helped another family with housing assistance in January. This is, as you can imagine, with the housing market being as crazy as it is, they do a lot of this, where people are coming and asking for help with housing. They sponsor Bibles for New Life Warehouse. Whenever New Life Warehouse delivers furnishings to a family, they get a Bible, because Westtown Church provided that Bible. And that's just the Mercy Fund. That's just a little portion of what we give. Most of our money goes to the General Fund, and that supports our general ministries, whether it's from Kidstown, youth, men, women, worship, whatever we're doing, technology, all the stuff that we were able to purchase to help, like when COVID hit and we had to go online and all that stuff. That was all through your giving, okay? Your giving supports staff. So no giving, no staff. I have a vested interest in telling you this, right? And if you give more, you get more staff, maybe. Your giving supports church planting. Our denomination has now started the process of planting a new church by the University of South Florida. And they started back in the fall. They had their first interest meeting last month. They had 60-something people show up in Temple Terrace, in an area where there is no PCA churches, and there are not very many churches at all. And praise God, he's doing something new there, and you give to support that. You give to support missions. We're sending a team of missions, a mission trip to Jamaica in July, and you give to support that, and you're going to have other opportunities to give to support that will be coming up. And this is just a little bit. This is a small picture of where your giving goes. But I will say, with a church our size and the demographic that we're in, the resources that we have available to us do not match the potential resources that we have available to us. In other words, we should be bringing in more. There's no easy way around it. We should be bringing in more. And I'm not saying that because God needs our money. God does not need our money. God owns our money. And God can do whatever God wants to do without our money. And I'm definitely not saying this is some kind of transactional. And guys, this is why we don't like preaching about money, because there's so many churches out there that preach it as if it's some transactional thing. You get more money, God gives you more blessings. It's like a guarantee. No. Sometimes you give more and God takes more. Because it's not about getting stuff. God does not care about your stuff. In fact, God would probably rather relieve you of your stuff, because sometimes our stuff is what's keeping us from God. Generosity is evidence that we believe that God is our provider. Generosity is evidence that we are not owned by our money. Please hear this. Are you owned by your money? If you feel like you are owned by your money, the way out of that that God has given us is generosity. And you may think, that's crazy. If I'm owned by my money, then what I need is more money so that I can not be owned. No. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I know this is difficult. I know that there are a number of reasons why people may not feel comfortable giving, or and maybe for every person in this room, there's a different reason why. But I will tell you just from my own personal perspective, in my own experience, for some odd reason, God convicted me 20 years ago that I needed to be giving regularly. And I'm not telling you this as me bragging, but Jennifer and I give regularly every month. And over the course of the past 20 years, we have seen story after story after story after story. I can tell you 1,000 stories of how it is better that God controls my money and that I live on 90%, so to speak, than if I control my money and I live on 100% of it. Yes, we make sacrifices. They're not huge sacrifices. We're fine. God provides. And I will tell you that 100% of the time, God makes good on his word to provide. Not everything we want, but certainly everything we need, because he's a generous God. So I just want to leave this conversation and head into something else by asking, if you are not giving, will you consider why that is? And you might have legitimate reasons, but I will ask, would God think there are legitimate reasons? If you are not giving, will you consider stepping out in faith and giving, and maybe giving sacrificially? And the reason is not because we are money hungry. The reason is not because God is money hungry. The reason is because giving is a direct indication of where your heart is. And God wants your heart. God wants to be Lord of your life. That's why he wants us to be generous. But there's more to this prayer. We also pray this way because God wants us to trust him and his timing. Notice that Jesus tells us to pray not just for our bread, but for our daily bread. We are to pray today for our daily bread, and then tomorrow again for our daily bread. Why the daily part? Well, going back to Exodus 16, God gave Israel the manna every single day, but only enough for today. Look at verses 19 and 20. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So if they tried to hoard manna and keep some for the next day, it would rot. What is the point of that? Well, the point of that is that God wants to build our trust in the timing of his provision. First thing I think when I hear that is that, well, man, I should stop going to Costco. But that's not it, okay? Jesus is trying to teach us, like particularly in Matthew 6, if you keep reading after the Lord's Prayer, he's trying to teach us, look, God knows what you need. Don't worry about what you need. He's got it under control. And then he says in verse 34, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." In a sense, he wants us to live in today and trust that God has tomorrow figured out and that we don't have to be constantly thinking about, will I have what I need tomorrow? Will I have what I need next week, next month? God has got it figured out. And so much of our anxiety is coming from thinking we have to figure out tomorrow when God has got, he's got it figured out, guys. He really does. Now, does that mean that we don't plan? No. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." The key is that in our planning, we must leave room for what God might do different. We must humbly approach our plans as if, you know, like I want to do this, but maybe God has other ideas, and I'm good with that. So Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead... Oh, sorry, I just read that. Proverbs 19:21. Hey, I'm getting hungry. It's all this bread talk. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So again, make plans. John Calvin, Augustine, they said, love God and do what you want. Make plans. Come up with ideas for the future, but do it in such a way that you recognize God may have a different idea of what he wants me to do. And I may not even like it, but I trust him. I trust in his timing and the timing of his provision. This is challenging. This might be more challenging for some of us than the idea of just trusting God for provision. I saw a billboard recently, and I don't even remember what it was advertising, but it said something like, freedom is the ability to choose your future. And I'm like, man, that sounds kind of nice. Wait a minute. No, that's wrong. We can't choose our future. Like, we don't even know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. But we serve a God who knows everything about the future because he's planned it. That's the kind of God we need. But look, when we're all living in the future and we're thinking about tomorrow and next month and 5 years from now, and we're making these concrete plans, you know what we're doing? We're playing God instead of trusting God. We're playing God instead of trusting God. And God wants us to turn that over to him and say, God, I give you control. I give you creative authority, as it were, over my future. I trust in your timing because you are a good and perfect God who knows better what I need than I do. That's the God we need, and the question is, do we desire him? Praying for our daily bread will help us to learn to desire him, even if we do not. And that brings me to the last point, which is that we pray this way because God himself is our most fundamental need. If you think about Exodus 16, they're out there in the wilderness. They have seen miracle upon miracle. You know, Isaac asked me this week, like, Dad, why doesn't God talk to us anymore? I wish he would talk to us. I'm like, I know, me too. That would be great. But you realize how they not only did God talk directly to Israel, he did the 10 plagues. He turned Moses' staff into a snake. He parted the Red Sea. He rained manna down from heaven. He was a smoking fire pot in the wilderness, and they followed after him, and they still complained and grumbled and didn't trust him. Oy, humanity, we are fickle people. We're not much different, guys. But God is the same. He showed them extravagant generosity by giving them manna, even though they didn't deserve it. He shows us even more extravagant generosity by giving us Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's the story of the Bible, if you want to boil it down, is God shows generosity to people who don't deserve it. There you go. You can go tell the whole story of the Bible to your friends in one sentence, because that's the heart of God. He is a generous God. Jesus, the Son of God, willingly came as a man and lived and was subjected to all the different problems that we're subjected to. And he suffered humiliation. He suffered torture. He went to the cross and he died. He suffered the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He didn't have to do that. But he's generous. Now, I just want to say real quick, why do I keep saying that he didn't have to do that? What is that all about? Well, look, we are sinners, and that doesn't just mean we do bad stuff. It means we're fundamentally opposed to God. It means that we want nothing to do with God. Romans 5:8, however, says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, while we were fundamentally opposed to him, he died for us. He didn't wait till we got our act together. He didn't say, all right, well, if you can clean yourself up and if you can do better, then I'll die for you. No, he died for us when we were at our worst, because he's an extravagantly generous God. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve for our sin. In exchange, we get his perfect righteousness because he is an extravagantly generous God. But most importantly, all of this is because we need to be with God. That's what we need most. More than bread, more than money, more than wealth, more than family, more than anything we can imagine, we need to be with God, and only Jesus can get us to God. Only he can do it. He is the only one who can provide salvation. So you may ask, what does all this have to do with bread? Well, it does. John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see, Jesus is saying, I am your most fundamental need. If you have nothing, but you have me, then you have everything. The next and last prayer potential slide for this week. So each time I pray this week, I will ask God to give me himself because he is my greatest need. I believe that if you have God, you have everything you need. And that may not be a pleasant thing circumstantially, but in the end, I mean, this is what Paul preached in Philippians, right? That he had joy and contentment because he had Christ. We need him. We need him once for salvation. We need him every day to nurture us, to grow us, to strengthen us, to walk with us through our trials. We're about to come to the Lord's table, and that's what this communicates to us, that we need Jesus Christ every single day. It reminds us, when we take this bread and we eat it, it reminds us that Jesus went to the cross giving up his body. He says, "This is my body, which is for you." That's what he means. He became the sacrifice for us, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself. And just as we eat this bread, and bread nourishes us physically, so do we need the body of Christ. We need Christ to nourish us spiritually and strengthen us. He is our spiritual source of life. So just as God provides for us and he provides everything we need, he has provided us a Savior at just the right time that we might have life and have it in abundance. Let's pray together.